I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John again, not to chapter 19, but back to chapter 6, John's Gospel, and the 6th chapter. And follow with me, please, as I read aloud verses 25 through 29. John 6, we'll begin at verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that shall endure to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." The crowd that had earlier witnessed Jesus miraculously feeding thousands of people had labored subsequently to find him again, to locate where he was at. And at last they found him on the far side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus rebuked them for working so hard at things that will soon perish. What does it profit a man to strenuously exert himself to gain the world if he then loses his soul? Jesus had urged them to work or to labor or to exert themselves instead for that food that will last forever, those gifts from God that will never fade nor be defiled. But we do indeed need to work for the food that endures to eternal life. Verse 27, we do not work to earn God's favor. Our spiritual debt is so vast and so deep, 1,000 lives would never provide for us to begin to repay the obligations that we have to our Maker. We work at obtaining spiritual blessings in the sense that we so value what God freely offers us that we exert ourselves to appropriate that which He has voluntarily promised to sinners. We read and we ponder the scriptures. We pray. We talk to God about our spiritual need and condition. We sit under the word as it's preached, as it's taught, and seek to give attention to what is being conveyed when the word of God is spoken, whether that's in a live service like now or listening in a private setting by way of listening to maybe a podcast or a taped sermon. We seek the companionship of those who take God seriously. And in this way, we're not meriting salvation. We are simply demonstrating that there is something out there that God has freely promised that is worth exerting ourselves to appropriate. We're simply saying that has value to us. Imagine, for example, that a beloved uncle, someone that was very dear to you and you had always known him to be a trustworthy man, told you that he had millions of dollars worth of diamonds that he had determined to give you freely. He had buried them in a shallow pit at the back of his property. He had already made arrangements for you to receive $10 million for those diamonds. And he's arranged for that person who's got that $10 million in hand to meet you at a certain place. All you need to do is dig up those diamonds and take them to the designated place in order to make that exchange. Well, surely we would not object that, you know, it's not really a gift, Uncle, because I'm going to break a sweat having to do the spade work to dig up these diamonds that you say you're freely giving me. We wouldn't think in that way. Now, we wouldn't think that somehow we are meriting this extravagant gift that he is giving to us because we're having to put in a little legwork in order to appropriate it. We would rush to our tool shed and grab our shovel and make haste to get to the back of his property. And we would dig up those diamonds because we trust him. We don't believe he's tricking us. And because we prize the idea of what he so readily would give us. And in that sense, we work for something that is worth being treasured above all else. Well, in a similar sense, Jesus admonished the crowd, work for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. Verse 27. Jesus urging them to work seems to have prompted the exchange that follows in verses 28 and 29, because they then said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And the title of this evening's meditation is The First Work That God Requires. The first work that God requires. Doing the works of God is an unusual phrase, but it means doing the works that God requires. The crowd speaks in the plural. What are the works of God that we should be doing? Jesus responds in the singular, declaring the work that they must do. He's not saying that God the Father literally requires only one thing, because the law of God clearly reveals that God requires many things. The point, it's a way of speaking. The point is that there is one thing especially needful. There is one thing that rises above all else. There is one thing that is preeminent that you must do. This is the work of God. This is the duty that you should most be concerned about. This is what God most calls you to believe in him whom the Father has sent. Think with me first about the question, what must we do? And then let's think about the answer, believe in him whom God has sent. First, the question that the crowd ask, what must we do? What must we do, Lord? Verse 28 says, then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus had just directed them to work for that which never perishes but endures forever. The crowd replies, well, in what way do we do that? Spell out what are the works that God requires of us. The question, what must we do, is a question that can be asked in a wrong way, and it's a question that can be asked in a right way. It can reflect a misguided way of thinking. It can also reflect the convicting, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit producing repentance in someone's soul. And I'd like for us to take a few minutes to contemplate both the wrong, misguided way in which that question can be asked, what must we do, as well as the right way and healthy way in which that question can be asked. The question may reflect the mistaken notion that if we can ascertain what God requires, we can then do that thing or those things, and God will view us thus as worthy of his favor. And when we die, the gates of heaven will open, and we will be able to make our entrance. In Mark 10, verse 17 and following, one that many of us will think of as the rich young ruler, a man ran up to Jesus. He was apparently in dead earnest, and he runs up to Jesus, and he has this question, what must I do, upon his lips. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And many of you are familiar with the passage. Jesus will end up directing him to sell everything that he has and to give the proceeds to the poor and then to come and follow him. And you'll recall, many of you, that the man refused and went away sad, unwilling to part with all of his possessions, and unwilling to follow Jesus when it cost that much. Now, if the rich young ruler had been wise, he would have shifted his focus at that point from what he must do to what Jesus must do. Jesus was not suggesting that the way to heaven is sell everything you have, give to the poor, and your ticket is good. You'll make your way in. Jesus was graciously and authoritatively confronting the man with the reality of his covetousness. And by directing him to sell everything, he was exposing the fact that there was in that man, who was a very morally respectable man, there was a covetousness whereby he treasured the things of this world more than he treasured having Jesus. If it came down to having Jesus, peace with God, heaven, or having his things, having his money, having the security that he felt in those things, having the identity that he had in those things, if it came down to one or the other, he was going to choose his things and all the things that were associated with those possessions. And he thus was exposed as having a heart that did not love God in the way that he was created to love God. And at that point, he desperately needed to say, Lord Jesus, I can't do it in myself. Oh, Lord, help me. Have mercy on me. Overcome that within my soul that would treasure things that at best will last only a few days or years. Please open my heart and change me whereby I would willingly give up everything in order to have you. Like the crowd in John 6, the rich man treasured things that soon perish over things that last forever. The question, what must I do, should have led him to embrace Jesus. And instead, it led him to reject Jesus and to walk away from him. Sometimes, however, and we see this clearly in the Bible, sometimes the question, what must we do, can be reflective of Spirit-wrought conviction and repentance that the Spirit of God is working in a soul. Two examples will come immediately to your minds, many of you. On the day of Pentecost, described in Acts 2, the Apostle Peter confronts thousands of his fellow Jews. Now, the Spirit of God had come down in an extraordinary way, and it becomes an occasion for Peter to preach to this crowd, and he confronts them with the fact that they had crucified Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom God had made both Lord and Christ. And under the Spirit's descent and under the Spirit's power, rather than those thousands in the audience responding with resentment and hostility to that rebuke, they are melted in heart. And what do they say? They say, what must we do? They are grieved over their sin. They recognize that they have deeply trespassed. They ask, what must we do? And Peter directs them as to how they should respond. They should repent. They should be baptized. And they will know the blessing of forgiveness. Likewise, when deep conviction came upon the Philippian jailer, who had witnessed the cheerful courage of Paul and Barnabas after they had been wickedly beaten and unjustly imprisoned. And then there's that earthquake that shakes the dungeon. And in the midst of these things, the Spirit of God comes upon this pagan jailer and just grips his heart in such a way that he's literally brought to his knees. And what does he say? Again, he has the question, what must I do? And again, the apostolic answer is not, well, there's nothing that you can do. God alone saves. Again, the apostles direct such a convicted person as to what they should do and what they must do. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household. We're not denying, of course, that God alone does save ultimately. But it's significant that on those two occasions when the question comes up, what must we do? It's not responded to as if that's somehow inappropriate. People are told what they should do. They should repent. They should believe. And that's how Jesus responds here in John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. And this brings us to the second and final point. The answer that Jesus gives to the crowd's question, believe in him whom God has sent. Verse 29, Jesus answered them, this is
the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And again, Jesus doesn't rebuke the crowd as if they're erroneous in thinking there's something they can do. He gives them needed gospel direction. He speaks of faith as the work of God. This is the work of God, he says. As noted before, the work of God here does not refer to what God does, but rather to what God requires. And we see here, as we see throughout the New Testament and throughout the whole Bible, when understood properly in context, that what God requires above all is not a generic faith, a faith that there is a God, a faith that there's life after death, a faith that there's a place called heaven. The faith that God requires is not a generic faith, nor is it even a strong conviction that God exists. Transcending that, the faith that God requires above all else is a faith in Jesus Christ as the one whom God sent from heaven, the God-man who lived on this earth the life that we have failed to live, who came to die, offering himself a sacrifice for our sins, who rose triumphantly from the dead, ascended back to heaven. The faith that is the one thing above all things that God requires is that we believe in him whom God has sent. Especially in John's gospel, Jesus identifies himself repeatedly in this way, the one whom the Father has sent. The one born in Bethlehem had pre-existed. The one who was a babe in the arms of Mary had lived from all eternity, God the Son. He had dwelt with the Father and with the Spirit. And the Son of God left heaven, came from heaven to earth, the Father having sent him as his official, uniquely qualified mediator. The Father having sent him on a mission to redeem and to restore. Earlier in John chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus said, "The very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." In verse 38, he goes on to rebuke those that refuse to embrace him, saying, "You do not have the Father's word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." Now, the great issue is, how do we relate to Jesus Christ? Have we embraced him in faith? What is it to believe in him whom the Father has sent? You must rely upon him. You must depend upon what he has said, what he has done in the light of who he is. You must entrust your soul that salvation is entirely and exclusively to be found in his righteousness. I so love that song that we just sang before the preaching began. I find it very moving. That great exchange of the righteousness of Christ that is given to sinners as he has taken on our sins and is punished for our sins. And we enter into his reward because he entered into our curse. And this is the heart of what we must entirely entrust our souls to. That Jesus, the perfect one, the sinless one, God in the flesh, that he was sent from heaven. He willingly came. And we entrust our souls to him. We acknowledge sincerely our guilt. We confess that we have not lived for God's glory. We've not loved him faithfully. We've many times broken his law. And we plead with him for Christ's sake to forgive us and to receive us and to bring us to himself in heaven at last. Proverbs warns more than once. Chapter 14, verse 12 is one of the references. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There are so many people that I intersect with every week out of the nursing home, that you intersect with every week in the neighborhood, at work, at school. There are so many people in our country who do believe that there's a heaven and that they're going there. But for so many people, they're mistaken at this vital point as to the way there. So many people are persuaded in their heart of hearts that it's something they must do. It is Jesus who is the only way to God. You must receive Him. You must trust in Him. You must commit yourself to Him. And you must surrender to Him in that commitment. You must yield to Him. You must acknowledge that He is Lord. No one makes Jesus Lord. He is Lord. He is King. And trusting Him, entrusting ourselves to Him, and committing ourselves to Him means that we are surrendering to Him our lives, and that we will purpose to walk in His ways and to live not for our will, but for His will to be done. I'm going to make one more application here and then save one for our communion service. The application that I'll make here, just to reiterate what I've been saying. Have you done this one work, the work of God? Have you believed in the one whom God the Father has sent? Children, are you listening? Young people, adults, have you made this sincere commitment of faith? Or have you entrusted yourself to, and are you seeking to follow, and are you yielding to, are you saying yes, sir, to the Lord Jesus Christ? And related to that, if I can expand upon that application, for those of us who have long believed, are you still living a life that recognizes that amidst all that God requires, the one thing that is still most needful is your relationship to Jesus and entrusting yourself to Him in the midst of the challenges of living for Him? The counseling cohort that's meeting every Sunday now to discuss things that we're reading and listening to, our whole subject this morning was talking about the heart and the whole issue of how vulnerable the heart is to being controlled by something other than the glory of God and the will of God. And that's not just true for non-Christians, that's true for Christians. And why did someone like King David, in a season of his life, profoundly injure his family in a lasting way, profoundly injure his reputation in a lasting way? Why did he act in such a way that brought such a heavy cost when God had surrounded him with opportunity for his needs and desires to be met? Why would he go insane, as it were, for minutes that led into months trying to cover up? In those days, King David's heart was not being controlled by, I want to please God. And y'all, we have insane moments. And we have times where the desire to control becomes uppermost, or the desire for pleasure becomes uppermost, or the desire for the approval of others becomes uppermost, or the fear of certain earthly consequences becomes uppermost. And in the midst of the ongoing battle to pursue after holiness, again and again, we find ourselves in danger. We empathize with the hymn that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And how do we deal with that, y'all? Well, we can memorize scripture, and we can have accountability, and we can do discipleship, and we can read our Bibles, and we can do a lot of things. But the one thing that's more important than anything else is that we believe in Him whom the Father sent. That's a dynamic exercise. That's not a, I did that, I can check that off. Are you doing that, brothers and sisters? Are you engaging Jesus at the point that the rich young ruler failed to engage him at? When he was exposed, when he was confronted, the rich young ruler walked away. Or are you going to Jesus in times of need and saying, Lord Jesus, without you, I am lost. I've been in the way for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. Lord Jesus, you are the one thing that I need above all else. Thank you for having come for sinners like us. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for the opportunity to be able to open the scriptures in our own language and to be able to reflect on holy words from heaven. And we pray, O God, that you would cause your truth to sink down deep into us. And as we transition now to the communion service in which you have given us this sacred assistance of having this visual activity, this tangible activity in which your death is proclaimed to us. Oh, Lord, we pray, make it to be what you designed it to be, a channel of grace to our souls. We pray in our precious Savior's name. Amen.